up in those hymns. We have sung the gospel to each other so many times this morning, I almost don't need to preach. But I do still. I do still need to preach. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan records a journey of Christian to the celestial city. And along the way, he meets different people. And one of his conversations with Faithful, as Faithful looks back on an event that happened on the way, goes like this. When I came to the foot of the hill called Difficulty, I met with a very aged man who asked me what I was and whither bound. I told him that I was pilgrim, that I was a pilgrim going to the celestial city. Then said the old man, "Thou lookest like an honest fellow. Wilt thou be content to dwell with me for the wages that I give thee?" Then I asked him his name and where he dwelt. He said the name was Adam the First, and I dwell in the town of Deceit. I asked him then, what was his work and what the wages that he would give? He told me that his work was many delights, and his wages that I should be his heir at last. I further asked him what house he kept and what other servants he had. So he told me that his house was maintained with all the dainties in the world and that his servants were those of his own begetting. Then I asked how many children he had. He said that he had but three daughters, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and that I should marry them all if I would. Then I asked him how long time he would have me live with him. And he told me as long as he himself lived. Christian says, well, and what conclusion came the old man and you to at last? Why, at first I felt myself somewhat inclinable to go with the man, for I thought he spake very fair. But looking at his forehead as I talked with him, I saw there written, put off the old man with his deeds. Then it came burning hot into my mind. Whatever he said, and however he flattered, when he got me home to his house, he would sell me for a slave. So I bid him forbear to talk, for I would not come near the door of his house. Then he reviled me and told me that he would send such a one after me that would make my way bitter to my soul. So I turned to go away from him. But just as I turned myself to go thence, I felt him take hold of my flesh and give me such a deadly twitch back that I thought he had pulled part of me after himself. This made me cry, "Oh, wretched man!" So I went on my way up the hill. Now, when I got about halfway up, I looked behind me and saw one coming after me, swift as the wind. So he overtook me just about the place where the settle stands. "Just there," said Christian, "did I sit down and to rest me, but being overcome with sleep, I there lost this roll out of my bosom." Now listen, Faithful says, "But good brother, hear me out. Soon as the man overtook me, he was but a word and a blow, for down he knocked me and laid me for dead. But when I was a little come to myself again, I asked him wherefore he served me so. He said, because of my secret inclining to Adam the First. And with that he struck me another deadly blow on the breast and beat me down backward, so I lay at his foot as dead as before. So when I came to myself again, I cried him mercy. But he said, I know not how to show mercy. And with that, knocked me down again. He had doubtless made an end of me. But that one came by and bid him forbear." Who was that bid him forbear? I did not know him at first, but as he went by, I perceived the holes in his hands and in his side. Then I concluded that he was our Lord. So I went up the hill. Christian said, "That man that overtook you was Moses. He spareth none, neither knoweth he how to show mercy to those that transgress his law." What a wonderful, vivid picture of the place of law and grace in our lives. Because the law was given to us, and the law is good. Paul tells us that with no uncertain terms. The law is good. The law is given by God, but the law is there to lead us and convict us of our sin. The law even strengthens our sin, says the Scriptures. But God, through His mercy, has provided a way that though we are lawbreakers, that we can continue to the celestial city. This truth, both the weightiness of the law and the inability of men and women to rise up above and be obedient to that to the law and to keep it themselves, it has crushed men and led them to grace that exalted men. Now, there were people in the Reformation times that felt this acutely, Martin Luther being one of them. Now, we can look at a lot of different doctrines on Reformation Sunday. We can look at many different people. There was much recovered. The doctrine of the written word of God for the people of God was recovered. The doctrine of congregational singing was recovered. The doctrine of vocation and doing everything by the glory of God was recovered. But the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ, that was the core central doctrine that was recovered. That was the doctrine that both crushed and exalted Martin Luther. So at this time, there were political things going on and there were cultural things going on that God used all in His glory to push Martin Luther to his limits and then to exalt Martin Luther to the highest heaven. Michelangelo painting the Sistine Chapel, part of a rebuilding of the whole cathedral, St. Peter's Cathedral. That was pushed by a pope, Leo X, who decided that he just had this passionate love for good art. And in the price that he was paying for all of his art and the renovations, beautiful as they are and still and were at the time, was bankrupting the papal treasuries. And so there was a need. There was a need for more money. Well, wherever there's a need for more money, there are sinful men that will step in and provide the option and provide the way to do that. Well, one such man was Albert of Mainz. He was looking for his third bishop. His third bishopric, the third office of bishop. Now, two was unusual. Three required a declaration by the pope to have three. But with that came power, authority, and finances. So he had a desire for a third. So he and the pope made this deal together that what they would do was the pope would sell another bishopric to Albert. And they agreed to 10,000 ducats for the third bishop. And they kind of sanctified this by saying, well, 10 was the 10 commandments, so it's a good thing. It's a righteous and holy thing that we do. Well, the problem was all of Albert's money was tied up in lands. And when it was tied up in lands, he still needed cash to pay his bill. And so in steps a monk named Tetzel. And Tetzel decides that what he's going to do is he's going to come up with a way to earn money. And so he devises this list of indulgences, these acts that you might do to receive forgiveness of your sin. That you do the act and it's just like you repented of the act. Now, indulgences weren't new at this time. I mean, indulgences happened through the Crusades where there would be a need for men to go fight and the rich people, the upper classes, wouldn't want to go. So they would end up getting peasants to go for them. Well, the reward for going was to have indulgences, to have your sin forgiven. And so they would keep that indulgence themselves, pay money to peasants to go to war to fight them. The difference here was this was a different kind of indulgence. This was uber indulgence. This was sins past, present, and future that would be forgiven. Well, also included with this was sermons and marketing campaigns, believe it or not. Listen to one of the lines from one of Tetzel's sermons. Can you hear your dead relatives screaming out in pain in purgatory while you fiddle away at your money? The guilt trip comes. But then there were little jingles to help people understand what was going on. When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. They have nothing on us for our marketing strategies, do they? All for money for the Pope. This is the milieu in which Martin Luther finally said, enough. I can be silent no more, were his words. Because, see, his people were going. They were going to Albert's region, and they were going. And not only was it there, but this was a hot issue. People were coming from all over the country, all over Germany, to come and to have these indulgences applied to them. And Martin Luther then does the act that you all know. On October 31st of 1517, he goes to the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nails his 95 theses to the door. Now, that 95 thesis was full of debate questions. But his goal was not to overthrow the church. It was to reform the church. He nailed things on that door before. In fact, this was the day to do that. This was the day for debate questions to be nailed onto that door. It was the day that there would be all kinds of people filing through to witness the relics and set their eyes on the relics in this church. But that was the spark that started the Reformation. Now, it had already been going on a long time, for a couple of hundred years. There have been people losing their lives. There have been people, I told you earlier about John Huss, And he lost his life because of the doctrines that he held to, which were biblical doctrines, and for things like congregational singing, because he wanted his congregations to sing the Word of God. And he was killed for that. So, this was the beginning of the Reformation. I also want you to know that it's not, Martin Luther just didn't nail those up on the door and all of his theology was changed. It was a process for him. And his salvation, as we'll hear in a little while, his salvation did not come. His freedom from the law and an understanding of grace until the year or two after he did that. So it's a process because God is dealing with his people in this way. So of all the doctrines we could look at this morning, we will look at the doctrine of justification by faith. The doctrine that Luther said is the article of faith by which the church is standing or falling. I love that translation. Is standing or falling. We're going to be doing something. Forward or backward. Gospel-centered or man-centered. And the doctrine of justification by faith is the one that pulls us there. Well, justification by faith cannot be taught without Romans. So Romans chapter 3 is our text for this morning. And as you're turning there, I want you to know that there are about 5 sermons in here in these few verses we're going to look at. I won't be preaching all 5 sermons. We're going to be flying not just at 30,000 feet. We're going to be in the space shuttle today, okay? Looking down upon this great and rich text. Because there should be a sermon on propitiation. There should be a sermon on the righteousness of God. There should be a sermon on faith in Christ. There should be a sermon on the demonstration of this righteousness. There should be a sermon on imputation. All of that. So we'll just jump around on those. But here's what I want you to get. This is the centerpiece of the Scriptures. Listen to what Leon Morris says. He writes about these 5 verses in Romans. Or 6 verses. In what is possible, in what is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written, Paul brings out something of the grandeur of Christ's saving work. He speaks of the righteousness of God, the sin of man, and the salvation of Christ. He views this salvation in 3 ways. As justification, he uses imagery from the law court. As redemption, there's another sermon, by the way, redemption. Imagery from the slave market. And as propitiation, imagery from the averting of wrath. Martin Luther, when he wrote on these words, he said, this is the chief point and the very central place of the epistle to the Romans and of the whole Bible. I could read you dozens of quotes from people who have written commentaries and done Bible studies on Romans, and most people will have some illustrious quote about that. I'm just going to tell you this. It's an important text. We must understand this text and apply this text. This text brings to us who we are without Christ and who we are with Christ. This text brings to us so much grace, even though it sounds like so much law, that we should be overwhelmed, brought to our knees. We should be brought to our knees in thankfulness and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this text reveals that God is not only the righteous one and not only requires righteousness, but he provides the righteousness that he requires. There's no other claimed deity in the world who has ever done that. And none ever will. But if you want to continue to the celestial city, if you want to be sure of where you end this life, then you need to understand that righteousness is required of you. And if you're taking it on your own, you will fall. Because your righteousness will condemn you. So this morning, if you haven't tasted of this righteousness, as you listen to the gospel come from Paul out of Romans chapter 3, you need to consider where you stand with the Lord. Are you infatuated with, do you have inclinations toward the first Adam or the second Adam? Adam the first? Adam that came and failed? Adam that came and brought sin into the world? Or the second Adam, as Romans 5 says, in Jesus Christ, who kept the law perfectly on behalf of all those who will believe? Because you can only be in one of those 2 camps. One camp leads to death, the other to life. Where do you stand? Romans chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now we'll see in these verses that Paul reveals two realities about the righteousness of God as he explains how believers are justified by faith in Jesus. We could dissect this passage in a bunch of different ways. We're going to look at it this morning through the righteousness of God as Paul explains to us how believers are justified by faith in Jesus. In order to understand this, we need to go back to Romans 1. And no, I'm not going to preach. I'm going to tell you just a couple of verses. Look back at Romans 1. We need to see the theme of Romans because it influences our understanding of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, and we'll go ahead and read 18. 16 and 17 is the purpose statement for Romans. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So listen to what he's saying. He's not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who what? Believes. Faith. You need to know that belief and faith in the scriptures, in the Greek, they're the same word family. We just have to use different versions of that, whether faith or belief, because it's hard sometimes to come up with verbs for some of these words. So faith and believing, because faithing is not usual for us, is it? So believing makes more sense. Faith and belief together. Look at verse 17. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Okay? So the gospel, that's the "it" in verse 17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God. His character is revealed. And his saving righteousness is revealed. So it is the righteousness of God, his wrath, his love, all of his character, that's revealed. But also it's the gospel, which is there for salvation for all who will believe. So it is the saving righteousness of God as well. It's important for us to go through Romans chapter 3. Now look at verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So what do we learn in 18? God's wrath is revealed from heaven where he lives against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And they're unrighteous because they suppress the truth. They deny God. Now, in chapters 1, 2, and into the beginning of chapter 3, Paul is going to great extents to condemn everybody. The Jews are condemned. The Gentiles are condemned. Doesn't matter whether you have the law and the circumcision and the prophets or not. You cannot be justified by that law. Everyone stands equal footing at the cross. Look at verse chapter 3, verse 19. Paul kind of summarizes all of what he's saying. Beginning in verse 9, he quotes all of these one-liners from Scripture about how men and women are unrighteous and what their character is and what their destiny is. And then in verse 19, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." So the law speaks to everyone under the law so that we shut our mouths. What he says. Because the law reveals the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of man, and we stand before him and have nothing to say. Our mouths are stopped. Look at verse 20. "For by works of the law, all human beings will be justified." Is that what it says? No. Through the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law is our tutor. It leads us to Christ because it shows us our sin. It shows us God's law. And the righteousness of God is what is revealed and comes from heaven and is displayed against all of those who violate the law. And Paul's just gone to great extents to say everybody living violates the law. That kind of puts verse 23 in context, doesn't it? Because we've all memorized verse 23. Say it with me. Romans 3:23. "For all..." And then we jump over to other verses in Romans, right? And yet that is a summary statement of what he said so far. And we leave out the most important part. We get to it eventually, but if we just go on to the next verse, "and are justified by his grace." It's not just that we're all condemned under the law, but if we will believe, we'll be justified by His grace. So, that kind of, as briefly as I can possibly do it, sets our passage in order. The first thing we'll learn, the first reality is about the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed and available in a certain way in the new covenant. Now, why do I say in the new covenant? Look at verse 21. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now, not then, not in the old way, but now, in the new way, after Christ, because of Christ, because of what God has accomplished in Christ. So we are now talking about when Christ has come, He's come for a purpose. So, but now, the first thing we see about this, these certain ways that the righteousness of God is revealed, first we see it's revealed apart from the law, though it's promised in the Old Testament. It's what we see in the rest of verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. But it's been manifested how? Apart from the law. Apart from the law. So the righteousness of God has been manifested through the law by coming on unbelievers who are violators of that law, and it is His wrath. Right? But now, in Christ, in the new covenant, it has come apart from that law. But look what it says, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The law and the prophets, all the Old Testament scriptures. All the scriptures that the New Testament people had. All of them pointed to Christ. All of them pointed to God's righteousness being revealed in Christ. That's why we say so often that God, the Genesis to the Maps are about Jesus Christ and what He's accomplished for His people. If you slice the Bible anywhere, it bleeds blood, and that blood is the righteous blood of Jesus Christ. It was all revealed there. So He's saying, listen, I'm not negating the law, because everything I've already told you about the law in the first three chapters, everything I've already told you is what the Old Testament says what the law is. And Paul tells us the law is good. It's not bad. And so He's saying all of the Old Testament was pointing forward to this. That's going to be important for us as we look at some of the qualifications. But not only is it revealed apart from the law, though it's promised to the Old Testament, it's also available through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe in Him. Look at the next verse. Verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Okay, the righteousness of God. Is that the wrath of God? Or is that God's saving righteousness? It's His saving righteousness, right? Because the wrath of God is revealed to all unjust, currently. John chapter 3 says that if you are rejecting Christ, you are currently under condemnation of God. It's only God's long-suffering and mercy that allows you to take your next breath. Otherwise, He'd be righteous and holy to take you now if you reject Him. So what we're learning here is that the righteousness of God, it's available. It's manifested in Christ, and it's available. But it's available to a certain group of people, isn't it? Look what it says. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith. What does that mean? Through faith. That we are saved through our faith. Now for us, we understand that faith is a gift to us, along with repentance, in regeneration. When God takes our hearts of stone and turns them into hearts of flesh. Okay? Dead to life. No heartbeat, full heartbeat for God. That's what happens in regeneration for all of those who God has set His favor on. All of those who have been the elect from the foundations of the world, as Ephesians 1, chapter 1 says. So, when that happens, the gifts He gives to us are repentance and faith. So all those who God has set His favor on and set aside for His glory have been given these gifts of repentance and faith. So, it's through that faith, but not just faith in nothing or whatever we want. It's not faith in this microphone or that chair or my higher power. It's faith in one person, Jesus Christ. It's exclusive. So have faith in Him. What does that mean to have faith in Jesus Christ? Does it just say, okay, I've said I believe it. I prayed a prayer when I was 6 at Bible school and I said that I had faith in Jesus Christ. Is that what it means? To have faith, does it just mean to state a proposition and move forward? To have faith in Jesus Christ is to make sure that you understand that what you are confessing is that you are nothing and He is everything. That you've understood your sin, You've understood that it condemns you. The wrath of God is upon you. And you've understood that the only way that you can bridge the gap between God's holiness and your sinfulness is the person of Jesus Christ. And it's to have faith that He did what He said He did. And it's to have faith that when He did that, that God now looks upon you with favor. We'll get to that in a minute, but that's important. Faith means that you can look at God and say, I know that you look at me with favor because of Christ. Not because of my works, not because of the law, not because of the good things I do, or I put up with my wife or husband, or I don't kick the dog, or I come to church 3 times a week, or I'm better than the next guy, or you should see my neighbor. None of that, because all of that, righteousness of God upon you, in His wrath. So what he's saying here is that through faith in Jesus Christ, we look at God and we say, we know that Christ has taken care of everything. We're going to look at what that is. Taking care of everything that I need to be in your presence to satisfy your righteousness. Now that is a great and wicked truth, is it not? And I mean wicked in the good way, all right? Not the bad way, the good way. It's an awesome truth. You need to clarify that. Somebody, how could it be great and evil at the same time? All right, it's a good thing. If we stopped right there, we'd be going, hallelujah. I was unrighteous, and He needed righteousness, and through Jesus Christ and faith in Him, it's there. But He doesn't let us go that way, does He? Because He wants to make sure we understand what everything has been done. Listen, when you are under law and under the wrath of God, my prayer is that you are crushed. I pray that you can't sit. You feel the weight of sin so much that you can't even sit up straight. That your desire is to plant your nose in the carpet. That's what I pray. Because if you have that, then that means that God is working. God is causing you to understand your sin. I want you to listen to Luther. Luther described his salvation, a before and after. I'm going to read you the before part now. It's just a paragraph. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, feel the weight of that. Though I lived as a monk without reproach. What's he saying? I was a perfect monk. I was pretty good. I did everything I was supposed to do. That's a pretty high-minded statement, is it not? That's his foundation. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. We could be translated, my nose was in the fiber. I could not believe that He was placated by my satisfaction. Every sentence needs contemplating. Luther was a good monk, and yet he knew inherently that God could not be contemplated. He could not be placated, by his satisfaction. In other words, everything he did as the perfect good monk, he could not believe that that would cause God to have His anger placated. That His anger would go away from Him. He inherently understood his nature in light of God's. Now listen to what he says. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. Thus I raged with a fierce and troublesome conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, Romans 1:17. That's the place he's talking about, what we just read. I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. Here's his question. What is the righteousness of God? Luther saw it only as wrath, and he hated that God. His own words. He hated that God. Well, there's a reason that we come to this passage with an understanding that it's grace and not wrath. So we've seen the righteousness of God is revealed and available in certain ways. It's revealed apart from the law. It's available through faith in Jesus for all who believe in Him. We'll put more flesh on that. Paul will put more flesh on it for us. Second reality about the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God solves the universal problem of sin. It solves the universal problem of sin. Now I'm assuming that you're in agreement with it here that sin is a universal problem. It is the problem that started in the garden and will continue until Christ comes back again. It is the problem that no human being escapes. We are born sinners. We sin because we're sinners. We don't become sinners when we sin. You see the distinction? We don't live perfect lives until we reach some age of accountability for our sin. We don't live a perfect life even for 2 seconds and we're not guilty. We are born guilty. We are born with sin. We are born as sinners. And therefore, we do what sinners do, which is sin. So that's the truth of the doctrine of man, as succinctly as I can make it. Insert future sermon on the doctrine of sin and here. Okay? So, righteousness of God solves the universal problem of sin. God's righteousness demands that we are righteous. Say that. God's righteousness demands that we are righteous. Without it, His wrath is upon us. Okay? Redundant? Yes. Important? Yes. Misrepresented all around us today? Yes. Misrepresented right in this room? Yes. It's important for us to understand that God's holiness and righteousness demands perfection and righteousness and holiness on our part. If it is not there, His righteousness comes and is manifested on us. It's placed upon us in His wrath. How? Oh, I'm ahead of myself, aren't I? First, the problem. Everyone sins and falls short of God's glory. We see that right as we finish chapter 3, verse 22. For there is no distinction. The four connects it to the past. No one's going to be justified by the law. The righteousness of God has been revealed through faith in Jesus Christ for those who believe. For, based on that, there is no distinction. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, so far, everyone is condemned under the law. For, what's the reason? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone. Sin is, you know, we've had translated sometimes as missing the mark. It's violating God's law. Sin is violating God's law. What He expects, it's violating His righteousness, it's violating His character. That is sin. And every time you do it, before you were saved and after you were saved, every time you do it, you fall short of God's glory, because God's glory is perfect. It is holy and righteous and just. To be in His presence, we have to be the same. So He's very simply stating that this is a problem because everyone sins and falls short of the glory of God. But look what else He says. It's not only the problem, but there's a solution to it. Now, this is where we start yipping and yelling hallelujah, okay? Because if we didn't have that, you and I would all just move the chairs out right now and plant our faces there. Because we wouldn't know how to have faith in Christ. We wouldn't know what Christ did to cause us to be able to have partnership with God and fellowship with Him and be His sons and be with Christ forever worshiping Him. So we would be like Martin Luther was, hating God for His righteousness and having no earthly idea what to do next. But there's a solution. Redemption offered in Christ Jesus brings the grace gift of being declared righteous. Look at verse 24. Yes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And everyone, all, the all carries forward, all are justified by His grace as a gift. All are justified. In other words, not every person will be justified, but all who will be justified are going to be justified in this way. Because He's already gone to great lengths to say that the law is not going to do that. So, and are justified how? By His grace as a gift. Ah! It's a gift! When's the last time you paid for the gift that you got? If it's truly a gift, there's no price to be paid. So, grace and gift, very, very, very similar ideas. This is God's grace to us. This whole justification by faith that we're studying today, even as briefly as it is a gift from God the Father. It is a gift to us. Look what it says. We are justified by His grace. That means God's, if you've never heard it this way, think of it this way. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. All of the riches of God at Christ's expense. It does not mean that there wasn't a price paid. There was. Because if the righteousness of God had not been satisfied, then we worship a God who is not truly God. But to you and I, it's a gift. How does that gift come? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Ah, there's been a redemption. There's been a buying back. There's been a purchasing. Christ purchased you and I on the cross. Christ has gone to the cross in order to procure for Himself a people. He goes to the cross, sheds His blood willingly, His body is broken willingly so that he can procure for himself a people. But not only procure them, but to present them, as Ephesians chapter 5 says, that we'll look at in a little bit more depth next week as we look at our husband, the wife, or the husband's responsibilities back in Colossians. He not only dies so he can procure them, but he's going to present that group of people to himself, spotless and without blemish, which translates to righteous, holy, just, which incidentally is the requirement that God has of every one of us if we want to see him, right? It's God's righteousness that's required. It will not be winked at. God will not turn away and say, well, in your case, I won't require righteousness. Because as soon as he does that, bam, he's not God anymore. And we know that God can never violate his character because he is true and just and perfect. So that's never going to happen. Hallelujah. So, how does this happen? I want you to notice the fact that in verse 24, that we are justified by his grace. Let me clear up justification here. Justification is a declaration of righteousness. It is not changing us or making us righteous. I hope you had discussions about that, even though I put the wrong verse number from, is it Psalms or Proverbs in there? Put the wrong verse number in there. If you want to go back and look, that should be 15, I think, in that same chapter. So I apologize for that. Anytime you find those mistakes, email me so I can clear it up for everybody. Because I break the law. I do things like that, all right? I make mistakes. We're justified because God declares us righteous. That's what justify means. We are not changed to be righteous. I want you to think of it this way. At one point, you were a sinner, because we all were. If you weren't, put up your hand, because I want to talk to you afterward. I may stop and talk to you right now. We're all sinners. Our account is deficit of righteousness, right? We don't have it. It's in the negative. We're in debt. Jesus, on the cross, provided forgiveness of our sins, redemption. So we move from the negative into the center. We've now had our sins forgiven, but what's going to happen in about 0.6 seconds? We're going to sin again, right? God could have left us there, and then we would have required what? Salvation, 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 salvation. Every couple of seconds, milliseconds, we would have required that. But he didn't do that. See, because at the same time he forgave our sins, he didn't leave us on the line wondering, are we going to be in debt or are we going to have righteousness? Are we going to owe righteousness or have righteousness? Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. So we go from bankrupt to no balance, to eternally rich in righteousness. That's what's happened. That's called imputation. We have had Christ's righteousness imputed to our account. First of all, we had sin imputed to our account from Adam, right? When Adam sinned, we all sinned. Imputed to our account. Credited. That's how we get in the negative. That's how we get bankrupt. All right? Then, we have Christ's death imputed to us so that we no longer stand accountable for the wrath of God, for the sins that we've committed. That we're not condemned anymore. Then we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. So we now stand, because of Christ, we stand with Christ's righteousness. Which incidentally is a pure and holy righteousness, which goes back to what does God require? God's righteousness. So he's accomplished this. So it's being declared righteous. Do not confuse the fact that you have been changed or you've been infused, to use a word that you might hear from some of your friends, that you have been infused with God's righteousness. I'll never forget one of the first times that I preached, I used the word infused. I'd not studied enough theology to be in the pulpit. It was a bad mistake. But God revealed himself to me in there through friends who were in that church. Well, actually, it was much later. Somebody who heard the tape of the sermon, it wasn't even my pastor at the time, said, you know, you probably want to use a different word. And I didn't mean infused. I was just trying to find a very vivid word to say that this righteousness was complete. And I violated the heart of what is going on in the gospel. And so I was straightened out by people who loved me enough to say, don't use that word because it's exactly the opposite of what has happened. You have now been declared righteous in Christ. When God looks down, he doesn't see you anymore. He sees his beloved perfect Son, Jesus Christ. That's who he sees. Well, let's move on. How is this done? First, by putting forth Jesus as a bloody sacrifice that would satisfy God's wrath and turn his wrath into favor toward those who have faith in Jesus. Look here at verse 25. I hope that's all behind me up there. Yes, so if you're taking notes, you can put it there so I don't have to reread it. I know it's wordy, but it's exactly what's said here. Verse 25. Christ Jesus is the topic, whom, So Christ Jesus, God put forward. Now just stop and contemplate that for a minute. Whatever's about to happen, God did it. God requires righteousness, and He puts somebody forward to do something. Isn't that amazing? He could have left you and I to find out our own way to what righteousness was. But He didn't. He put forward His Son, what? As a propitiation by His blood. Big word, biblical word. You need to know it, all right? If you don't know it, you need to know it. Propitiation is a sacrifice that is put forth that turns God's wrath away and brings His favor to. It does both of those things. It's a sacrifice that says God is going to place His wrath upon sin, so a sacrifice was given in Jesus, and it was a propitiation by His blood. It was His blood that was shed, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so that act, that sacrifice of Jesus to die on the cross was a propitiation to God. He propitiated God. God has to put His wrath upon sin. He must. And so He put His wrath upon Jesus. And when He did that, Jesus was the type of sacrifice that not only turned God's wrath away from us, but brought His favor upon us. Why? Because you and I are so pretty now. Now, I said it that way because that sounds perfectly silly, does it not? And yet that is the way many people live. They live as if when they do good, God looks down on them in a different way. They live as if they're just something special in the kingdom. Without them, you know, we'd come up a little bit short. When God looks at you and I, He sees Jesus Christ. He sees His perfect, beloved Son, perfect in righteousness, who has offered that sacrifice so that you and I might have life. And He provides us the righteousness of God through that justification. Look what else it says. To be received by faith. There we have it again. By faith. Without faith, you can't receive this. Faith is required. Faith is the hand, if you will, that receives this free gift of salvation. I want to remind you that faith is given by God. No one conjures up faith on their own. Faith is a gift. This makes God so great and gracious, does He not? He's provided for us righteousness, His own righteousness that's alien to us, so that we can have fellowship with Him. He requires it by faith in His Son, because that's the only way we're going to get it, and then He grants us faith. Hallelujah. That's amazing. People try to serve other gods rather than ours. It's received by faith. Why? Why? In order to show God's righteousness, in spite of the fact that in the old covenant, He graciously passed over sin as He looked forward to the cross. Look at verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. Easy to understand. In the old covenant, He didn't kill everybody when they came out of the womb or in the womb. He let them live. He let them be disobedient. He disciplined them, brought them back in. Again and again and again and again, came back to them and said, "Obey me. You are my people. I will be your God. The requirement is obedience. Constant obedience to my law." When they failed, death could have come to them. But it was God's long suffering. It was God's long suffering to overlook them to bring glory to Himself. Because what was He looking for? He was looking for the day. He was looking for the day that all of those sins would bring glory to Him in the way that He overcame them. So it's a manifestation of this. This was to show God's righteousness, to declare God's righteousness, to manifest the righteousness of God, so that He would be the one who did that. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. So that's the why, as briefly as I can make it. But for what result? Look at the end of verse 25. Verse 26. The result? So God would be both the just one and the justifier, those who have faith in Jesus. Verse 26. It was to show His righteousness at the present time. Okay, there we're back to the new covenant. At the present time. This was to show God's righteousness. Remember, His righteousness is going to be revealed. It will be revealed in His wrath toward those who were without faith and in His salvation to those who have faith. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, now, in Christ, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here's what that says literally. That he might be the just one and the justifier of the by faith in Jesus ones. That's beautiful, is it not? God has worked this out so he remains holy and just and perfect and righteous. And this demonstrates his righteousness. This causes praise to come from his people. And he makes those who have faith in Jesus, we are the ones who are the by faith in Jesus ones now. How do we have righteous? By faith in Jesus. And he's provided all of that as a gift for himself. It's not about you. If you can find you in here other than a sinner condemned by grace in need of something other than the law, then you're misreading the text. This is gloriously and graciously God-centered. He has required his own righteousness. He's provided his own righteousness in his Son. He's given you the faith that he requires for you to see, receive that righteousness. And in that, you receive Christ's righteousness, the redemption from your sins. And you can now stand in heaven with Christ. Everybody ought to say, I'm telling you, this is what should motivate us to get out of bed in the morning. This is what should motivate us to preach the gospel to those who don't know Christ. This is what should motivate us to live for God's glory. This is what should motivate us to get out of bed every day and live thankful, joyful lives so that all of those yucky things in our life go behind us, because this is who we now are. When God looks at us, he sees Christ. Listen to Luther. I read you the first part of his testimony. Here's the last. At last, by the mercy of God, you see already his heart changed? By the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Romans 1:17, what changed him was the power of the Spirit when he gave heed to the context of the words. See why we teach that it's context, context, context in Scripture? Luther's wrestling with the righteousness of God, knowing what it's required of him, that he never looked at it enough in context to see that God was providing that in his Son. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift from God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel. Namely, the passive righteousness, very important, passive righteousness, with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Here, I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. And I extolled my sweetest words with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the words of righteousness of God. Thus, that place in Paul, Romans 1:17, remember before that that place was the one that he just hated God in. Now that place was for me the very gate to paradise. That's how he was transformed. That came a year or two, depending on which date you want to believe, a year or two after he nailed the 95 Theses. His theology was under development all of his life. We look back and think, oh, Luther, justification by faith, challenged the church of the time. And he challenged the church in the time, and he wasn't even sure of all the answers. But he knew this. Something was different in the scripture that he read than what the church taught at the time. I had a quote that I was going to read from Bunyan at the end of his life as he came to this same kind of joy. I'm not going to take the time to read it because it's too long. I may email it out to people so they can read it. Let me close with this. R.C. Sproul said this. This is in response to us always having a heart for reformation. Because we are sinners in a sinful world, who it's our bent to take glory away from God. So it's our bent to turn away from the gospel and go toward our own doing, our own works. So we are always, semper reformanda, always reforming. Sproul says, if we want reformation, we have to start with ourselves. We have to start bringing the gospel itself out of darkness so that the motto of every reformation becomes post tenebra lux, which means after darkness, light. Luther declared that every generation must declare freshly the gospel of the New Testament. He also said that any time the gospel is clearly and boldly proclaimed, it will bring about conflict. And those of us who are inherently adverse to conflict will find it tempting to submerge the gospel, dilute the gospel, or obscure the gospel in order to avoid conflict. We, of course, are able to add offense to the gospel by our own ill-mannered attempts to proclaim it, but there is no way to remove the offense that is inherent to the gospel message, because it is a stumbling block and a scandal to a fallen world. It will inevitably bring conflict. If we want reformation, we must be prepared to endure such conflict to the glory of God. That's why we sang those hymns at the very end this morning. Our role is to stand for the gospel. Now this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is what has been done for those who have faith. So if your nose is still in the fibers of the carpet and God is revealing to you your sin and He's revealing to you His glory in His Son, then here's what you do. You repent of your sins, you walk the opposite direction of them, and you place your faith and trust in Jesus and say, I know that God looks at me with favor because of what you have done, not because of what I have done or have ever done. When you do that, that exercises repentance and faith that God promises will save you. If you're already saved this morning, I don't think I need to admonish you at all. Go bear the gospel. With your lips to the lost and with your life, to quit living in such a way that brings glory to yourself and thinks that somehow you were better or worse by your actions from day to day. Because God is the just one who is justified freely by His grace through the blood of Christ, through His propitiation, but by faith in Jesus. That means we go and we live and we rejoice. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. For it is